Before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and especially during those 40 days after his resurrection, he was very focused as he taught his disciples what's next. Many times our Christmas celebrations are hollow and empty. If Jesus was born a king, his first coming into the world certainly was a failure. If he had come to bring peace on earth in that first visit, then those prophecies failed. And I have known, as many of you have, a sense of embarrassment to read those passages and to listen to the angels and then translate those passages into today's world circumstances, and they don't fit. The Lord Jesus Christ was very clear that he was planning a second visit to our planet. And that visit will be the focus of our messages the next couple times I get to speak to you. The parable that is our study this morning from Matthew chapter 25 concerns 10 virgins. They are anticipating a wedding. Some prepared well, others didn't prepare well. And the story breaks. The lesson is taught in the frustration experienced by the foolish compared to the joy experienced by the wise. The wise being those five who had prepared well. Now, this story is very familiar, and yet often it is torn out of the context in which Jesus taught it. It is then allegorized, and all manner of interpretations are given as to who the five virgins represent in the story. If we're going to understand the parable as Jesus taught it, we certainly should study it and seek to understand it in the context that he gave it. Jesus had a tremendous problem. And it's a problem that exists yet today. He wanted to encourage the disciples to look forward beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, beyond his ascension. He wanted to focus their thoughts and minds on that event when he would return to earth the second time. I ask you to stack hymn books today, and thank you. Thank you, Tim, Katie, for helping. For every promise in the Bible, every promise, every verse that was fulfilled the first time Jesus came to earth as a babe, there are more than 100 that remain unfulfilled. They all talk about his return as king. As a matter of fact, you might make a point that for every one prophecy, promise of Scripture that specifically pointed to Christ's first coming, there may be as many as 250 verses that point to the future. My point this morning is, he came on time to do all that was spoken by the prophets the first time. Are you going to try to convince me this morning that the other 100 equally valid prophecies will not be fulfilled? And while we focus a great deal of our attention, and legitimately so, on this first coming, where did God put the emphasis as he wrote Scripture? On the first coming or on the second? Obviously, on the second. And while the first coming was fundamental and provided the essential the essential foundation for the second event to take place, in order that God's plan might be fulfilled and people might be redeemed to Him. God's focus in Scripture is always on the second return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, Jesus tried a number of ways to get us excited and to get His disciples encouraged about this. He spoke of His second coming as a harvest time. Now, how many of you grew up on the farm? Let me see your hands. Yeah, now you know what the harvest time was. Remember making hay? Especially remember the tremendous meal that was always part of that ingathering of the wheat or ingathering of the corn or ingathering of the making of the hay. Some of the best food ever eaten by mortals I ate as a part of the farmhand. And the harvest was a time of celebration. In an agrarian society, it was a time of celebration. It meant that there would be food to eat in the coming dry season, or in our case, in the coming winter. It was a time of thanksgiving. It meant that the community could survive another whole year. It meant that God had been faithful, and it was a time of celebration, and there were special things that the people of Jesus' day did as a part of the celebration of the ingathering of the crop. And Jesus said, now, when I come the next time, it's going to be kind of like a harvest. There's going to be a separation between the grain and the chaff. And we're going to get rid of all the things that make life on this earth unpleasant, unbearable. And we're going to take the grain, speaking of people, we're going to take the grain and we're going to invite them to participate in a magnificent experience here on the earth. He also talked about it as a great banquet, a time when those who have been faithful in ministry for Jesus here are going to be celebrated, kind of like the Heisman Trophy for the football players. Or like later today, when at least one of our athletes will be celebrated as an all-state soccer player. And there'll be a big celebration, a big festivity, and he along with others will be honored. And it'd be a wonderful time, a time he'll never forget. And when Jesus talked about his return, he talked in terms of reward. He talked in terms of a great banquet. He talked in terms of a huge supper and invited guests. But probably the most familiar or the most potent of all the illustrations he chose was the illustration of the wedding. Now you need to understand some things about the Jewish wedding. It was a phenomenal celebration. I understand right now in the United States it costs about $18,000 for the average wedding. For all of you who have daughters, take an aspirin, take two, three if you want right now, and process that. That's what the average is, $18,000. Why? Well, let me tell you why. It's because when she comes down that aisle, both she and her mother want that to be the most significant moment in her life. Now, the bridegroom gets to come along too. But there's no question, if you work with people who are in the process of getting married, that that is very much an occasion for the bride. And having walked this aisle once, I know what it feels like to present your daughter. You're so proud of her. Emotion just runs rampant inside. And you're trying so hard to not tremble or cry or stumble on her cape or something. You know, you're desperately trying to get it. And for the first third of the aisle, it's just absolutely painful. The next third, you realize that this is soon going to be over. And the last third, you realize what's really happening, that just a few minutes, you're going to give this lovely, beautiful daughter in marriage to that strong young man. Now, having gone through it, I can tell you that for the families involved, weddings are very, very special. And Jesus used that. But in a Jewish wedding, in Jesus' day, there were three parts. First, there was the arrangement made. The dowry was settled, and between the parents, often, sometimes with the kids involved, there was an espousal or an engagement. And that meant that she belongs to him, and they're engaged. And it was so binding that for that arrangement to be broken required a writing divorce. Then there was a second part. The second part had to do with the groom going to the bride's house, meeting her there in her home. And that was where the second part of the wedding ceremony took place. And it was a time of great celebration, a time of great joy. And then there was a third part where the groom would bring the bride from her home to his house or the house of his parents, and there was another huge banquet party. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to tell us in this marvelous set of stories about the wedding feast of the future was that for members of his family, it's going to be a hoot. It's going to be incredible. You cannot imagine the joy that's going to be experienced by people who are involved in the marriage supper of the Lamb. In this case, the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. God became flesh, became one of us, and in order to illustrate the relationship that he wants with us, the engagement is a beautiful picture. The engagement or the espousal means that I have chosen to give myself to an exclusive relationship with Jesus Christ. And when I make that choice, then I become part of his body, the scripture talks, a part of the bride. And the bride in scripture is always those people who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. They've chosen to say no to other options, and they've chosen to focus themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says that when Jesus Christ went back to heaven, let the upper deck there remind you of heaven, up were the doors. Jesus Christ, after his crucifixion, ascended back to heaven, up there at the right hand of the Father where he is now. And the Bible says that he's going to come in the air. He's not coming all the way down to earth where I am. He's going to come in the air, and the members of the body of Christ, living and dead, are going to be resurrected, transformed, caught up to meet him in the air. We're going to heaven. That's our home. Our citizenship is not of this earth. Our home is in heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, and he's going to see that we get there. That's what he said. If I go and prepare a place for you, your home, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am in heaven, there you'll be also. The rapture of the church. That takes place first. It could take place at any moment. It could take place before this service is over. There's no sign attached to that. No way by which you can date that. We only know that it occurs before he returns from heaven to earth, because when he comes from heaven all the way down to the earth, where I am, he brings his wife with him. Revelation chapter 19 makes that very clear. And it's that second part of his second coming, when he brings his bride with him back down to earth, which is his home. He purchased it. He is the king of the world. He won that right at Calvary and in his resurrection. And that's what's pictured in the book of the Revelation with the seven sealed scroll. That has to do with the title deed of the earth. It's his. He has beaten all the enemies, and he, Jesus Christ, has clear title to the rulership and ownership of the world, and he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back. And that's what these 100 prophecies talk about. That's what they describe. Where he's coming, what's going to happen just before he returns, what he's going to do when he gets here, what people are going to experience. The Bible is full, and I'm amazed, absolutely astonished. Most preachers never get into this at all. Too controversial, they'll say. What's not controversial at all? It's the foundation of the Scripture. It's the focus of God's plan. What we're experiencing now, what Jesus did in his first visit, is preparatory. It's like tuning up the orchestra. Necessary, but not essential. The main focus of Scripture is on that marvelous event when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Now, the tale of the 10 virgins takes place in that setting. Let me show you how I know that. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus is teaching about his return to the earth. He talks about the signs in chapter 4. He talks about Antichrist rising. He talks about war. He talks about famine. He talks about disease. He talks about persecution and death for the Jewish people very specifically. And those are exactly the same five events that are depicted in the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the first five seals of Revelation 6. Exactly the same. No accident. He's talking about the same thing. And then in verse 15 of Matthew 24, he says, "Then, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," he says, then there's going to be a time of unprecedented tribulation, difficulty, stress, death. As a result of that earth stress under the Antichrist domain, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 7, that there's a host that no man could number out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people who are martyred, who are killed for their faith. That's not the church. It's not you and me, brother. That's people who are living on the earth after the rapture, who come to faith in Jesus Christ either through the witness of the two special prophets or the 144,000 anointed Jewish evangelists, or through the announcement of the angel who flies to the heaven announcing the everlasting gospel. And there will be people that will respond to that, and they will be butchered by the Antichrist and his minions. Now, after that time of tribulation, then Jesus Christ will return. You see it there in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the nations or tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth to reign. First thing that will happen will be the battle of Armageddon. Second thing that will happen will be the judgment of the nations. And you can read about that in chapter 25, the closing verses of chapter 25. Jesus Christ will inaugurate on this earth his kingdom on earth, and there will then be peace and justice and health and prosperity as he rules the earth with the rod of righteousness. And that will last for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, Satan will be bound in the abyss, unable to design or to carry out demonic attack or deception on the earth. Now, Jesus then says in verse 32, he says, here's a parable that will help you understand when these things are going to take place. He talks about the fig tree. The fig tree physically, horticulturally, has been used throughout the Old Testament as a sign or as a symbol of the nation of Israel. I'm amazed at how this tempest in a teapot about the election has so managed our press that we have not been keeping up with what's happening in Jerusalem. If you want to know God's plan, don't watch New York or Washington, D.C. Watch Jerusalem. God's promises and the prophets are always attached to the city of Jerusalem and the concerns of His people, His chosen people, the Jewish nation. Then Jesus makes a warning. Now notice it. Notice it very carefully. In verse 36, He says, "But of that day and hour." He's talking about the day of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He's talking about the hour, 11 o'clock a.m., 4 o'clock in the afternoon, midnight. He has drawn their attention to the specific time, the day and hour, of His return from heaven to earth. That's what He's talking about. And He gives five illustrations. Bang, 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 bang. The tale of the 10 is one of those five. And the theme of all five of those illustrations, including the 10 virgins, has to do with people living on the earth who have just come through this horrendous tribulation. They're living at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Antichrist is in control. Satan is having a heyday. The false prophet is doing signs and miracles that would stagger the faith of even the elect. And He is saying to them, during the time of that great stress, during the time of that great tribulation, don't give up. He that endureth to the end will be delivered, will be rescued. In each of the parables, each of the stories, the theme is the same. The theme is, be ready. Don't become careless. In the one illustration, the man who's responsible for the distribution of his master's goods, who is responsible for the care of the other servants, that master says, hey, my Lord has delayed His return. He becomes careless and he begins to beat and abuse the other servants. Why? Because he becomes indifferent to the time of his Lord's return. And when the Lord returns, He will uncover that man, that servant's failure, and deal with him severely. When you come to the 10 virgins, you have the picture of a people who have enough knowledge to know that they are living in the week before, or the week in which Jesus will return. They're living out there at that period of time when they know through the Scripture, through the preaching of the two prophets, the two witnesses, through what's happening in the world around them, they know that they are living at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. They know that. And so these 10 virgins prepare to go out and to meet the bridegroom when he returns. Now, they're not the bride. This is not a polygamous marriage. These are virgins who are friends of the bride or the bridegroom, and they go out to celebrate with him in his joy. They probably best picture the Jewish people living on the earth at that time, just before he returns, because to them the prophecies were essentially given. And they include the Gentile people who have enough knowledge of the Word of God that they know that Jesus is going to come back from heaven and make this world right. So they anticipate, they get ready to meet Him. And the two key words are, they are ready. You see it in verse 10. While they went to buy, the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. That's wonderful for those five virgins, that part of this 10 virgin company who made full preparation to meet the Lord when he returns. And they go in and they enjoy the wedding celebration. But the door is shut. And those who were foolish, incomplete in their preparation, they are left outside. They cry out, they knock on the door, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he responds, "I don't know you. We don't have a relationship." Jesus closes the parable, the story, with this application. "Watch, therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now listen, brothers and sisters, if this is true, and it is, for the people living on the earth before Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, how much more urgent is its message for those of us that are living before the rapture? Because we have no signs by which we can say, aha, the rapture is soon. The rapture is imminent. It could take place before you get out of your seat there. It could take place at noon today. It may not take place for months or years. We have no signs by which we can signify and plan the rapture of the church. It is imminent. Now, what can we learn from the parable this morning? Be ready and watch. To watch means that I am focused upon the coming of Jesus Christ and my personal meeting with him. You notice that each of the 10 had their own lamps. Now, there's nothing in the first part of their preparation that even suggests that they had their lamps lit. They had the lamps, all 10 of them, and all 10 of them knew that the return was imminent, was coming soon. They didn't know the day or the hour, but they knew that he was coming soon, and they had made preparation to meet him, and they had the lamp. All 10 became weary in their waiting. All 10 nodded and then fell asleep. And Jesus does not condemn them for that. It's not a part of the parable that he stresses. It does tell us that the 5 who were wise could sleep with confidence. They knew they were ready to meet the Lord. And that would be a picture of those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's not something that was a source of pride. It's something that does give a deep sense of confidence. Whenever Jesus Christ comes, I know I'm going. Several days ago, when that unexpected storm came up, and there was that sudden clap of thunder, and it shook our house, I thought for a moment, did I miss it? Was that it? But my wife was still there, so I knew that I was safe. I could yet count on it. Did that occur to you? Are you that focused? Are you watching? Does the second coming of Jesus Christ and the awesome responsibility of having your life examined by him in his presence, does that shape your life? Do you ever think about it? Does it motivate you when you write the checks you write, when you fill out your schedule of how you spend your time? Should. One of the reasons why we meet once a week is to remind and to exhort each other that while one set of prophecies are fully fulfilled, there's 100+ yet to come. And they are going to very personally involve you. You can't escape them. Watch. Be ready. 5, called foolish, failed to be ready. They had the lamp, but they didn't take oil. And when the call came that the bridegroom was coming and you need to go meet him, they discovered their mistake. Or was it a mistake? Perhaps they felt that whenever that shout went out, that they would find oil from their wiser, well-prepared believers. Maybe you're like that this morning. You know enough truth from God's Word that you have a sentiment, a feeling that you ought to be in church once in a while, or you should consider these things when it's convenient. When I was witnessing to my best friend at that time in high school, and I had just answered his question about the second coming of Jesus, and he said, "Well, there you go, Jim," he said. He said, "I'm not going to commit my life to the Lord Jesus today," but he said, "the minute I hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, I'm going to instantly fall on my knees and say, 'Lord Jesus, I believe you're coming, come to my heart, I say right now, amen.'" And I said, "Well, Raymond, you'll be too late, because that event will be in twinkling of an eye." Bing, just like that. Bing, bing. Raymond was calculating how he could serve himself, be successful in this world, enjoy himself with the pleasures of this life, and still somehow get inside the curve and be in heaven. I had another friend in high school, and he said basically what the five virgins are saying. I was urging him to make a commitment, and he said, "Jim, when that moment comes, I'm going to say to Jesus, 'Take me because of Jim. Jim's good enough for both of us.'" That was his opinion of me. He obviously didn't know me very well, but he knew that I was weird. And he attributed that weirdness in his mind to my faith and to the habits of my life, things that I did and didn't do. And therefore, he was convinced that my righteousness would be good enough for both of them. Now, he's like these five foolish virgins. He was planning an emergency, last moment commitment to Jesus Christ. And of course, that's fall. There's only one source of oil. The oil throughout Scripture is used often as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When the elders anoint the sick with oil, it's a sign, a symbol, a tangible way of depicting a consecration or placing that person who is ill under the power, control, and anticipating the blessing of God the Holy Spirit. And what you have in the five virgins are five people who join with the other five genuine believers, and they talk the talk, and they mimic the walk, and from all outward appearances, it would look like they're the genuine article. But they do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Their life has not been transformed. They have not been born again. And when the crisis of the call heavenward comes, they will be left behind. They will be shut out. One of the other illustrations Jesus uses is the day of Noah. He says that the day and the hour just before his return will be likened to the experience of Noah. Noah built an ark, and the people all around him scoffed and ridiculed. They didn't know. They didn't understand. They didn't, by faith, believe that God could do what God had told Noah he was going to do. There's going to come a flood. And anyone, anything, air-breathing outside the ark is going to perish. And they laughed and scoffed. Well, the day that Noah entered into the ark, the flood came and took them all away in judgment. And in the Old Testament, the Bible says that God called Noah into the ark, and when Noah and his family and those selected animals were in the ark, God shut the door. And no matter how sympathetic, no matter how emotionally involved, no matter how much he wished to help them, Noah could not open that door. They had had their day of opportunity. They had scoffed away their moment of grace. And God drew the line in the sand. That's the frightening thing about this parable. There's a day coming when every person living on the earth at that moment will face zero tolerance with a holy God. Just like the days of Noah. Eight lived in the ark. Everyone else died. When Jesus Christ returns from heaven with his bride to the earth, all peoples around the world will see him. They will know who he is, and their fate, their judgment, will be swift and certain. And for those who have prepared, who have opened their heart to the Spirit of God to come in, they will glow. He will empower them to glow. Their righteousness will be outstanding, will distinguish them. Those who have been playing the game, those that have been playing church, those that have been going to synagogue, those that have been copycatting, but reserving allegiance for themselves from the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be uncovered and they're going to be destroyed. They're going to die. This parable has to do with people living on the earth at the end of the tribulation period. We are not there. We are at least 7 years from that experience. But that experience where Jesus comes in the air, not to the earth, comes in the air and takes true believers to be with him, resurrects the dead, the bodies of the dead saints, and takes them bodily to heaven in a blink, that coming of Christ, that advent of Christ, is imminent. There are verses of Scripture which imply, at least, that if you sit in a service like this, and if I offer you the gospel, as I'm going to do in this next minute, and you for the first, second, third, or zillionth time say, no, no thanks, I don't want to make that commitment. Jesus comes today, if he were, and takes all believers home. Bible says that God, in the absence of the church, is going to send a spirit of delusion, and you will believe the lie. And you will be judged because you chose wickedness rather than truth. Hear me carefully. You can be baptized by trine immersion and die and go to hell. You can be a member of this church and not make the rapture. You may even be a Sunday school teacher. I'm telling you, until the hour of crisis came, these 10 virgins all looked alike, seemed alike, but the crisis came at the moment of the oil. And the crisis for you, my friend, comes, and for me, at the moment or the issue of personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain that as I close. This is critically important. Critically important. You can walk to the front of this church and turn around and walk back, headed for hell. You can applaud the best Bible teaching that's available in the world. You can memorize Scripture and still die and go to hell. You must personally receive Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. That's a decision that you must make. No one else can make it for you. That's how you get the oil. It's not by your good works. And trust me, you're not doing God a favor when you turn to him. You're receiving from him the greatest favor he could ever do for you. And the only reason he can favor you and forgive you of your sins and the penalty of those sins is because Jesus at the cross died in your place for your sins, my place for my sins. Now you can know that. You can share that with somebody else. You can be known as a miracle worker and still hear from Jesus in that crisis hour, depart from me. I never knew you. The word to know is the word that God uses when he describes the coming together of a husband and wife. It means intimate commitment. So that communication and sharing and oneness is involved. evangelists like to say, there's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. What they're trying to say is you can know all of this, and if you don't move upon what you know to be true and make it a heart commitment, then like the five foolish virgins, you will be discovered to be a hypocrite. Now, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me give you a moment to think about that. Bow your heads with me. Close your eyes. Forget everybody else. Forget about me. Ask yourself the most searching and critical question any mortal must face. Do I right now know Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? If you cannot think of a time when you made that commitment, you probably haven't. It's as radical a change as any experience any of us mortals can have. If I said, give me the date of your birth, you could give me the date of your birth. If I said, give me the date of your marriage, you could give me the date of your marriage. If I asked those of you who served in the armed forces, what was the date of your enlistment, you could tell me. Those are real events, markers in your life. You must know when you gave your heart and life to Jesus Christ, and you ask him to come into your life and change you from the inside out. Now, if you've never done that, right now, confess that you are a sinner. That won't shock God. He already knows it. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart right now. Sincerely, simply, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. Ask him to transform your life and to make you like his life. Commit everything that you have, reputation, resources, talent, time. Commit it to him. That's what it means to be Lord. Our Father, you have told us in your word that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that salvation is your part. Our part is to believe, to receive, to commit ourselves to you. You came unto your own, and your own received you not, but to as many as receive you, to those ones you give the authority and power to be the very sons of God. I pray by your Spirit this morning, you would grant eternal salvation to every believing heart. Change our lives. May it be obvious that we have oil within, because our lives will shine like lights, giving glory to our Father in heaven. If you prayed that prayer this morning, the Bible says that we need to confess that with our mouth. That means tell somebody that you are now a child of God. Don't be embarrassed to do that. If they are a child of God, they will rejoice with you. If they're not, God may use your confession to them as a means to their salvation. Then follow through with baptism as a sign of obedience and commitment to Christ. And commit yourself to pursue righteousness, godliness, and truth. And when the shout comes, you'll be so glad you did. God bless you as you think about these things. And may God, by his grace and mercy, secure to every one of us in this room the blessing of salvation. That's my prayer.